We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Last week I gave one fast answer on how you put together the account of the death of Saul in the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the recounting of it in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. I suggested that you can't be sure that the man was not telling a lie, that he found Saul dead and so told David that he had killed him hoping to win David's favour. I still hold by that. That's quite a possibility. But afterwards, friends told me of several other possibilities of being able to put this together, one of which was that Saul fell on his sword but hadn't actually finished off the job, and the Amalekite who came by saw that and finished off the job, and so he did, in effect, kill Saul, and so he told David the truth that he had done it because Saul hadn't finished the job, because it says that Saul fell on his sword, but it doesn't say that doing that killed him. Just says that when the armour bearer saw that he was dead, he too did it. There are many ways in which you can put it together. We're not told how you put it together, but as there are many more ways than the one I suggested, I wouldn't want you to believe the one that I suggested. Don't want you not to believe it either. I just want you to keep your minds well open on things that we don't know about. It seems to me an open mind on things that we can't know about is important, just like a closed mind on things that we do know about is equally important. The mind that is opened on everything is indeed very shallow. However, where we need to be open, let's leave it very open. Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the wilderness, to the promised land, but was not allowed to enter in. He had to wait and die as the rest of the people of Israel of that generation died in the wilderness. And it was Joshua, his successor, who was to lead the people into the promised land. But the promised land wasn't empty. In fact, it was the terrifying sight of the people in the land, which was the last straw in terms of keeping those people out in the wilderness rather than having them enter straight in. The promised land was occupied by Canaanites, people who had rebelled against God and lived in this rebelliousness against God long enough for God to reach the stage of punishing them. Back in Genesis chapter 15, it is prophesied that these people are to be destroyed because of their sinfulness. And so the coming of the people of Israel into the promised land was a judgment on the Canaanites who lived in the promised land. And therefore, all of the people in the promised land were to be killed, all their cities to destroyed, and the people of Israel were to take it over completely. Joshua and his initial successes in the Battle of Jericho seems to have done the right thing, but within a very short period of time, in fact the next battle, they lost the Battle of Ai, and then they won when they turned back to the Lord. But within a short period of time, the great thrust of Joshua into the land of the promised land failed. They made treaty with the Gibeonites rather than killing them. A great error. The Gibeonites tricked them, but a great error. By the time of the judges, you find the failure has been compounded and compounded. They did not destroy the Canaanites as God had directed them to destroy the Canaanites. They left them there. They made some conquests, many of the conquests, but they hadn't cleared the land. And new people had come in as well. The Philistines, a mighty and powerful nation, highly technologically advanced nations. We use the word Philistines to talk about people who are crass, uncivilized, people who are, well, I won't be rude to anyone at the moment, but you know what I mean. But the word the Philistines in the ancient world actually were the most civilized, cultivated of all the ancient peoples at that particular time in Palestine. They were the people who had war horses, whereas none of the Jews didn't have them. I mean, one king might have one war horse, but everyone else walked. They were the ones who had the standing army, which the Israelites didn't have a standing army. They just had volunteers called together for the battle and then went home to do their farming. They were the people who had iron and iron weaponry and were developing the whole, whereas the poor old Israelite swords couldn't actually stand against the iron swords of the Israelites. So in terms of technology, the advanced people were indeed the Philistines. And that was the new enemy that had come into the land. So the people of Israel, in their failure, turned to have a king appointed for them. King Saul, who failed to get rid of the Philistines, but failed also to continue the campaign against the Canaanites. Instead of destroying the Canaanites and their flocks, he took the Canaanites' flocks, and God was punishing Saul for that. Back in the first chapter of Judges, we discover that the city of Jerusalem was conquered and burnt. But the city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt by the time of David. 150, 200 years had passed by and was now occupied by the Jebusites. Jerusalem was an ideal spot for building of a city. A great valley below it, a rocky outcrop there. It was a marvellous fortress, an easy place to defend. And an ideal fort. A city and a fort are not altogether different things in the ancient world. So that when David comes to the city of Jerusalem, to the fortress of Jerusalem, the Jebusites mock him. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. The king and his men march to the Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who live there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Zion, Jerusalem are the same place. But notice the attitude of the Jebusites. You see, even blind people, even lame people can protect this city because we've got the fortress, we've got the wall, we're on the high ground on the rocky outcrop, you're down there in the valley. How are you going to climb up the hill and take this city? I mean, I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascals. I shouldn't say that standing here, should I? It's that kind of attitude, even the blind and the lame. But David took it, and took it very cleverly, you see, in verse 8. He sent some men up the water shafts, up the watering ways down the pool of Siloam and up the shaft to the city, and so got within the city and destroyed it from inside. It's only mentioned just in briefly there in verse 8. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind, who are David's enemies." And that is why it is said, "The blind and the lame will not enter the palace." He particularly would not allow the blind and the lame any mercy, for they were the ones who typified, who symbolised the barbs, the taunts of the Jebusites. And so David took this city and he established it as his capital city. And it was called from there on in the City of David. And he built up the area around it, verse 9, from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. However, the Jebusites were only a very small enemy. The reason it's recorded for us is not because the Jebusites were a big power to contend with, but because this now becomes the capital city of Israel, and indeed in some ways the most incredible city in the face of this world. Even to this very day, Jerusalem is the city which is the flashpoint of the world, isn't it? What takes place in Jerusalem, in one sense, an insignificant city in the world, it's not even an airport particularly. I mean, it's not a great financial centre, it's not a great industrial centre, it's not a great anything but a meeting place of all the religions and all the cultures of the world. If ever there's a place that could start off the Third World War, Jerusalem's that city. And the moment at which Jerusalem became really the important city that it has been ever since that day is this moment when David captures the city and puts it on the map as the city. But the Jebusites are not important. The Philistines were the enemy. They were the powerful ones. They were the ones who were really conquering the land instead of the Israelites. Saul had failed. David had had some successes. David, though, in that long period when Saul was chasing him all over the countryside, had become a friend of the Philistines. If you remember, David is set up in the little town of Ziklag by the Philistines to fight the Philistines' enemies. He pretends to be fighting the Israelites, one of the Philistines' enemies, but in fact he's fighting the other neighbours around about and doing the Israelites a good turn. He's working as a mercenary for the Philistines at that time. Now Saul is dead. Now David is appointed king. Now David has set up his capital no longer in Ziklag down in Philistine territory, but back inside Israel in Judah territory. Now David is a threat to the Philistines, and the Philistines wake up to it and come out to attack him in chapter 5, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Twice they attack him, and twice David turns them back. They are defeated, and indeed the whole war is turned at this point. There are certain significant battles in wartime which turn the tide of the whole drift of the campaigns, and these are the turning of the tide of the war against the Philistines. We will read in the coming week, because we've got a few chapters to read ahead next week, we'll be reading in the next week the mopping up operations that took place, the final battles that got rid of the Philistines forever, and you don't read about them in the rest of the Bible. They are done to death by the Israelites. But this is the turning point. When they saw that David was now the threat, and when God gave them, the Israelites and David, distinctive victory over them. In these battles, David depends upon the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 19. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up and attack the Philistines, and will you hand them over to me?" Or again in verse 23. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees, as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees." God is the one who gives the victory. The Lord gives the victory. David depends upon him. For the David is the Lord's man. He is the one through whom God is going to win. And David understands that. Look back to chapter 5, verse 12, when Hiram, the king of Tyre, brings tribute, really, to David. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Israel, friends, is a nothing. There are hundreds of different nations in Palestine at that time. Hey, Jebusites, just one of the many different peoples in the country, in the Palestine then. Israel was a power to contend with, but it was only just beginning to be a power to contend with. It's only under David at this time that Israel becomes a significant power. Just for a brief moment of history, 70, 80, 100 years possibly, but given the fact that it's, you know, now 3,000 years ago, just for that brief, glorious moment, Israel looked set to become a world power. And when Hiram, the king of Tyre, one of the local kings, one of the local nations that was even less of a nothing, when Hiram started to send money and goods to support David, David could see that his kingdom was actually now becoming a significant kingdom. It's the kind of kingdom that the other nations around about have to take notice of now. You can't laugh at, you can't scorn anymore. When I grew up as a child, anything that was marked made in Japan was by definition cheap, shoddy and unworthy. It was a way of saying that this was really no good. I mean, if your parents really wanted to scoff at you, they said that they thought you were made in Japan. I mean, it was a sign that it was no good. It was worthless. That is not the attitude of today. Japan is not now economically, industrially, in a manufacturing sense or any other way laughed at like that, is it? Made in Japan is now something that we actually choose because it won't fall apart like things made in Australia or elsewhere. Made in Japan is something that has real economic value to it. In fact, I noticed that shift the other day where we now start giving the currency figures not in terms of sterling, that went out when I was a boy, not in terms of the dollar, but now we're giving it out in terms of the yen. That is the powerful currency that we have to come to terms with. Big shift has taken place, you see. A very big, now it all might collapse tomorrow, mightn't it? That's the character of it. David sees now that his kingdom is no longer one that, just like the other kingdoms, his kingdom is one that people are starting to bring things to. And he sees that it's the Lord who is doing this. The Lord has established him. The Lord has established him for the sake of his kingdom, God's kingdom, David's kingdom. The Lord has established him for the sake of the people Israel, that the people Israel might be the great people of God, that they were destined to be under God's plans and purposes. However, before we go on to see David in this victory that he has got, let me just warn you about what's going to happen in a couple of weeks' time. Next week we're going to see David in his glorious splendour. But the week after we're going to see it all fall apart. And verses 13, 14, 15 is the warning if you've got eyes to see. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him. There are, and then gives you a list of names that I won't read because I'll be embarrassed at my pronunciations. Not half as they would be if they heard me. Now, there is the warning. David is setting up a kingship, a kingdom. And remember, the difference between a king and a judge is that a judge was followed by some other judge that God raised up. A king is followed by his son and his grandson and his great-grandson. A king sets up a dynasty. A judge sets up no dynasty. Judges came, judges went, but their families were an irrelevance. David is the king. He's setting up a dynasty. But what's he doing? Marrying lots and lots of wives, taking more and more concubines, having more and more sons. What's he doing? He's setting up the future civil war. Because you can't have a palace made up of hundreds of sons and hundreds of wives without having palace rivalry, without having a dynasty that is going to rip itself apart. But how do we know that's going to happen? Well, because we know the book of Deuteronomy, don't we? Well, we should, shouldn't we? Because in the book of Deuteronomy, the king is told what to do and what not to do. And one of the things he is told definitely he must not do is take many wives. That is the great danger for the king. And David is the Lord's man, given the victory, now is starting to be popular in the nations around about. David is taking more wives and not ruling the way God says to. It's the warning of what's going to happen in 2 weeks' time. And of course Bathsheba and the whole event of his adultery and the murder of Uriah and all that business. Well, it's just the tip of the iceberg of the real problems that are involved. It's just symbolic of the failure that David has throughout. However, they're the sad times of 2 weeks' time. Let's look at the happy times of the moment, because this is one of the great passages of victory. David, beaten the Philistines, established in the capital. David the king, that is now starting to flex his muscles and be seen to have a kingdom that is extending and growing. The Lord's anointed has arrived at last. And having secured the victory, David tries to regain the ark that was lost, as we read back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines had got rid of the ark after that occasion because everywhere the ark went amongst the Philistines, destruction broke out and they got sick to death of this ark they had captured. They thought they'd got the God of Israel in their possession. But the God of Israel used the ark to keep destroying their gods, and so they gave away the ark and it lay just in uncared for some length of time. David says, let's bring the ark. Let's bring the ark to the city, Jerusalem. David is establishing his power base. He's got his city, he's building his palace, his fortress. He is the Lord's anointed, so let's have the Lord's sanctuary here in Jerusalem. The temple has not yet been built there, but it will be built in Jerusalem. Because state and church, if you put it in anachronistic terms, state and church are going to be united here. The king is not just a secular power, the king is God's power on earth. And so we're going to have God and his religious services also here. God's power that we know is associated with this ark. What is the ark? The ark is the box, basically, in which the Ten Commandments are held. But it was made specially, according to the law, with special restrictions, and it was to be carried around in a special way, and only the priests were to have it, and no one was to touch it or to gaze upon it, really. It certainly wasn't to be carried into war. That's what, of course, the Israelites did wrong. That's why they lost it when the Philistines took it. The ark was the box in which special holy things of Israel were kept. You'll find in 1 Samuel 6 a group of people actually looked inside the ark and a plague broke out. It was something that God treated as special and important, and it was to be placed ultimately in the very centre of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where the great high priest would only go once a year and he only would see it just briefly. Israel always has a problem with what is visual. That is, God is invisible. God is spirit. God cannot be represented. No image of God can ever be made. No painting can ever be established of God. God is fiercely anti-idolatry, because any representation of him is a misrepresentation of him. If you draw him like a cow, well, he's more than a cow. If you draw him like a man, well, he's more than a man. If you draw, however you care to present him, you will misrepresent him. And so he would never allow himself to be represented. God lives everywhere. He does not need a tent to live in or a temple to live in. He lives everywhere. Yet within the history of Israel, out of his mercy, he allowed certain things to be established. The tent, the tabernacle as it's called, but it just means tent. The ark, the stake that has the snake wrapped around it, if you remember the plague that broke out, and a bronze snake was to be made, and all who looked up to the snake would be saved. God used these things. And yet by the time of the Bible, all of them are destroyed and done away with. The ark is lost in the Babylonian captivity. The temple is destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed. Because Jesus is the temple, we don't need any building to meet with God. And the snake that was on the cross, well, the people in Hezekiah's day were worshipping it as an image, an idol. And so it was destroyed, because that which saved them one day had become an idol which was damning them in another day. But those things that God allowed the people of Israel in his mercy to use, those things by which he came to the people of Israel and prepared the way for the coming of his son Jesus, those things could only be used his way. They were guarded about with a whole range of very important laws that you must not break. Not anybody could just wander into the temple in Jerusalem when it was built 100 years or so later. Only the people of Israel could wander in. And not all the people of Israel. Any leper couldn't come in. Anyone who was blind couldn't come in. The lame couldn't come in. Anybody who was defective in any fashion couldn't come in. People who practiced certain undesirable trades, like doctors, they couldn't come in. Tanners, they couldn't come in. No, people who were bleeding couldn't come in. No, there are a whole range of people. And even those who came in, you couldn't come into the central courts. I mean, the women couldn't come into the central courts. The children couldn't come into the central courts, only the men could. And then even within the real courts, only the men of the tribe of Levi could come in. And within that, only the family of Aaron could come in. Not everybody could come into God's house. And of course, the person of Jesus Christ, all that is done away with. But that's a bigger story, which we'll come to in due time. Why have I given the background to the ark and all the rest of it? Well, David, so as to establish his kingdom, David, out of the joy of his victory, David, so as to consolidate the religious side and the civil side of the whole country, a distinction he would never have made, David decides to bring the ark back and to establish it in Jerusalem. And so he gathers together 30,000 men, which is a fair crowd, as you might see, 30,000 of them to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And in that we see the terrible Uzzah incident in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. For as they bring the ark back, they place it on a new cart and they're rolling it along. The cart tumbles and the ark starts to fall off the cart. And Uzzah, who is standing by, does the very thing you would expect, the very thing you would do, of course. In reflex action, it would seem, reaches out his hand and touches the ark and holds it up so that it won't fall onto the ground. But the law of Israel was very clear. The ark was God's ark. It was not just any old box. It was the box that he had personally established as the box which would carry about his word. And his box was to be held a certain way, not by human hand ever. And it was to be carried a certain way. There were loops on the end of the ark and there were great poles to go through it, and it was to be carried on the poles. And it wasn't just anybody who was to carry it by poles. It was only the tribe of Levi who were allowed to even touch the poles that touched the rings that touched the ark. Not anybody could touch hold of the ark. David, in his desire to bring the ark back, hadn't read the law as to how the ark was to be brought back. And Uzzah was the unfortunate man who took the last bad step reaching out his hand, he did that which no man should ever do. He touched God's holy ark and was struck down dead on the spot. Very, very scary moment for the whole nation, wouldn't it? I mean, it would really put the kibosh on the party that day, wouldn't it? Everyone's rejoicing, everybody's happy. Oh, there's a bit of an accident, but bit of an accident? I tell you, David, verse 8 of chapter 6, was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken against Uzzah. And the day that place is called Perez Uzzah. And David was afraid. Reckon. How are you going to pick the thing up now? I mean, the last bloke who tried to stop it fall down was dropped dead. Now, who would have come over here and helped me pick it up? Sorry, which one of you would pick it up for me? I don't think you'd be helping. And so how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Says David, how am I ever going to get it there? So, not willing to take the ark of the Lord back. I mean, he saw it destroyed the Philistines. They couldn't handle it either. He just left it there in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittites. You look after it. You're not an Israelite. I don't care if you die. You can look after it. You keep it there. It's yours for a while. I'll just travel home fairly unhappy and fairly angry. The God of the Bible is not like any idol. You make a statue of your God, well, you can carry it around all you like. You can polish it up. You can put it on the mantelpiece. You can take it down and have a game of cricket with it. It's all right. Nothing else will happen. Doesn't really matter. You can wear it in a little chain around your neck if you like. Go in swimming with it. Cover it with chlorine. Anything you want to. It doesn't really matter. You can spill tomato sauce all the way down your little God. They'll never bite back. That's the character of idols. The God of the Bible will not be like an idol in any fashion. In his mercy, he will allow sinful human beings near to him, but only his way. Even when we're rejoicing over his victories, we must rejoice with holiness. The fundamental idea of Israel was broken. David comes back, presumably having read the law, because he now knows the right way to bring it back. You'll see in verse 13 that there are people now carrying the ark. In 1 Chronicles, you find out that David does it the right way, 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15, for he finds out that the Levites alone have to carry it. And now sacrifices are offered, and now every detail of the law is being fulfilled as to how it's to be carried back. But on the renewed trip, brings out another incident, the incident of Michal. The whole of Israel is now rejoicing as the ark is brought back in the worship of God. The ark is brought back in victory. The joy was a real joy, dancing and singing and rejoicing in the Lord. But it was a holy joy, wary of God, mindful of God. Different to the pagan ways, they continue to remember God in their rejoicing. But Michal, who was waiting at home for David, Michal, remember, the wife that Saul had given David and then taken back from David, and David had insisted on receiving back as his wife at the end of the civil war. Michal, as she waited, she couldn't rejoice. She's an interesting contrast to Uzzah, really. Uzzah was one of the men who rejoiced but carried it in unholiness. Michal was one who couldn't rejoice. You see, David had unrestrained joy. He was dancing before the Lord, without any pride, without any self-consciousness, without any dignity. The clothing he was wearing, just a linen ephod, was just something of a simple covering, a very light linen garment that really wouldn't cover you too well. And when you start dancing, it'd be flying up and around about. And so he, as the old translation, had to dance naked before the Lord all day. There was no dignity in what he was doing. There was no pride in what he was doing. In fact, it was something that made his wife feel just straight out embarrassed about him, making a right fool of himself out there. All the people seeing him dancing like that. It was completely foreign to her. She was the daughter of King Saul at this moment. Our clothing is part of our pride and dignity, isn't it? It's part of covering our shame. It's part of protecting ourselves from people laughing. I mean, there's nothing more scornful in the Bible than to be seen running away naked. I mean, there is something immediately shameful and ignominious. If you ever want to bring somebody down to their size, if you're in an interview situation, you just have to imagine them in their underwear and their pyjamas, and they immediately become less fearsome. And the ways in which most kings, most rulers, most prime ministers, etc., try and overawe you is by the wearing of clothes, the wearing of military uniforms with lots of medals hanging over them and sashes and all that kind of thing, which gives you the impression they're big and they're powerful and they're important. And their clothes usually shine out. The wearing of the crown, the long purple robe, or whatever it may be, is all trying to impress you with their greatness. But David, in all his greatness, is naked. He's going in such lightweight gear that when he's dancing, why, his wife's embarrassed by him. But he does it without self-consciousness. He does it without dignity. He does it because he is so totally caught up in the joy of the Lord. So totally caught up in that God has finally established his kingdom and given him the privilege of being the king and defeated the enemies and brought the ark of the Lord back to his people to establish the shrine of Israel where all God's people will be able to gather together to worship God forever. He's so caught up with the joy of the moment that his own personal presence, his own clothing, his own dignity is of no consequence to him at all. Look at those lovely words there in verse 21. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father," a lovely little comment of married relationships there, "who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. These slave girls that you're worried about laughing at me, ridiculing me, they'll hold me not. When he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. These slave girls that you're worried about laughing at me, ridiculing me, they'll hold me in honour." It's a funny thing, that, isn't it? David didn't lose the affection of the people because he carried on like this, for the people had the same joy that he had. And if you're in the party with the people, rejoicing with the people, you really don't notice what the people are doing. It's the person who stands outside and looks. That's a stupid, silly thing to be doing, isn't it? I mean, anyone who stands by and watches a person playing sport or playing golf or even eating food can make fun of the activity. It's a fairly stupid activity, isn't it? You know, you get a little piece of metal and you scrape around things and you lift them up and you shove them in one hole and then you munch up and down. You have to be outside the experience. You have to be somebody who's standing back in cynicism and scepticism, who can talk about eating like that. If you're in the party, if you're shoving it down the food chute too, you don't think like that, do you? If you're in the dance, if you're going around in that long train of people all jiving to the same piece of music and bouncing up and down together, you don't think how stupid you look. Have you ever thought how stupid you looked? You could never do that, could you? There's no way you can reflect on it. Because everybody standing by says, "Oh, they stupid, silly gits there. I mean, look at them going on like that." But of course, they've got no joy in their heart, have they? It's like photography. You know, there are those people who live and there are those people who photograph the people who live. Huh? You know that problem? Well, there are those who can enjoy the party and get really stuck into it and rage on. And there are those people who stand back and say, "Oh, they look like they're enjoying themselves, but you've seen people looking so stupid. I've seen chimpanzees making more meaningful noises and actions than those people." No, ridiculous. Michal is of the second kind. She has not got the joy of the Lord. She cannot rejoice. But the slave girls that she's worried will laugh and scorn her husband, the slave girls are part of the joy of the Lord also. They don't mourn. They don't despise him for it. He's their leader. He's the one who's setting the tone of the party. He's the one with whom they can rejoice, and they're glad for his presence. She doesn't understand. Michal doesn't understand at all. So she ticks him off. Well, let me give you a little puzzle for a moment. What New Testament character can you think of that is like that? A New Testament character is there.
No rhetorical question. I'm expecting answers now. What New Testament character is there who cannot understand the joy of the Lord and will tick off someone else? Judas doesn't enjoy the joy of the Lord. No, he doesn't. Yes, the Judas. I hadn't thought of Judas. There's a good one in Judas, isn't it? About the pouring of the ointment and saying, well, that you're wasting all that ointment on Jesus. Fancy wasting ointment on Jesus. He didn't understand what was happening, did he? Yeah? It's not the one I was thinking of, but that's a good one. Yeah? Sorry?
Martha?
Yeah, I hadn't thought of Martha too. She's another one, isn't she? It couldn't understand. Right? And Mary could. You know, I'm doing all this hard work. You know, why don't you get Mary to come out and do the washing up with me? She's just sitting there listening to you teach. She's just listening to the words of God. Why doesn't she do something important like the washing up? Yeah? Yeah? There's another one that doesn't understand. I thought of someone else altogether. Sorry, a bit louder for me. Oh, yeah, there's another one, isn't it? It's full of them. Huh? In Mark chapter, what are we going to go for there? 2, is it? In Mark chapter 2, where he's sitting... Oh, no, in you get it in Luke's Gospel, Luke 11, won't you? Jesus is sitting with the having a party, and people say, hey, he's a wine bibber, and he's a drunkard, he's a glutton. And Jesus says to him, well, John the Baptist didn't eat wine, any food that you'd like talking about, locusts, and he didn't drink wine, and you said he's a madman. The Son of Man comes drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. You can't win either way. No matter what we do, you don't like us. Yeah? Yep, Peter didn't like what was happening with Paul's work. Yes, in Galatians 2. Now, Peter didn't like it. Now, where are we going to get that from? I know that's right, but I can't think where. Where were you thinking of? In Acts. Yes, in Acts. Certainly the Jews, I can think of it in the end of Acts, Acts 21, the Jews were unhappy about Paul's work. Even though the Gentiles were becoming Christians, the Jews were really irate and angry about that because they weren't becoming Jews. Yeah? Well, none of them got anywhere near the one I was thinking of. Peter in Mark 8 didn't understand the death of Jesus. It's not a joy one, but yes. I would have thought it was an easy one. However, your ones are better than mine. Oh, yeah, what another brilliant one. Yeah, thanks. Got the one I want. Look, I've got to get stooges in this audience to tell you the answers I want. When they brought the little children to Jesus and Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me, because the disciples said, no, not Jesus isn't for kids. Jesus is only for us mature, grown-up people. You see? I mean, there's another one they don't understand. Thomas. I hadn't thought of Thomas. Now let me think about Tom here for a minute. What about Thomas? Blessed are you see this, and more blessed are those who do not see. Yes, he was doubting rather than rejoicing, yes. Being a cynic myself, I think I would have been with Thomas, but yes, you're right, yes. The Pharisees in general are like it, that's right. Now, where is the classic example where Jesus tells them about the Pharisees and their failure to rejoice? When he heals on the Sabbath, yes, that is a great one in Mark chapter 3. Good. Would you like me to tell you? We could be here till next week on this one, I could see. It actually, now that you think about it, it's a great theme of the New Testament, isn't it? I should have worked this up more. Well, the one that came to my mind was the older brother of the prodigal son. In Luke 15. Because if you remember, the parable is not really about the prodigal son, it's about the older brother, whose brother is lost, completely gone, hopeless, all the rest of it. When he comes home, instead of saying, marvellous, welcome home, let's get the party, like his father does, says, hey, how come you're showing a party for him? I've stuck around here doing the right thing all the time. I've looked after everything. You never throw a party for me, but this rotter... no joy in his soul. He's like my car. Well, we've seen there are lots like that, aren't there? I think if we hang on a little longer, we could see some more. Thank you for your contributions. I'm sorry, now I haven't written them down because I can't remember. But I'll add to them to my notes later. Michal is like many of those people. David, well, he's the character who dominates this passage, as the rest of this book he's going to dominate, but he continues to be an enigmatic man, doesn't he? He's the Lord's man. He rejoices in the things of God. Unlike Saul, he brings the ark back. Saul just ignored the ark. He's the man who can be so full of the Lord that he loses his own dignity, loses his own pride, leaping and dancing about. But yet, he's a man who doesn't immediately move to holiness and righteousness, a man who gets angry when God rightly punishes, a man who's willing to leave the ark of God with a Gentile. The man there who's described for us as the Gittite, Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And a man who comes back and gets the ark as soon as he hears that the Gittite, Obed-Edom, is doing very well now that the ark is in his presence. Can't help but be a little cynical about David. Quite happy to leave the ark behind. And then you find in verse 12 that Obed-Edom, everything he has became well. His household was well. Everything went ahead well from that day on. And so David then immediately goes and gets the ark. Excuse my cynicism, but David is somebody that, well, he's very human. That is, he's a real mixture of good and bad. A real mixture of it. He can be one who really rejoices in the Lord and yet he can do it all the wrong way. He can do things for great motives like the honour of God's name and the people of Israel, and yet he can also do it for fairly shrewd political reasons. He's a funny mixture, is David. Biblically, in the history of the Bible, two great figures come to Jerusalem. Two kings. David and Jesus. And the two are the same, but very different. One prefigures the other and is seen to be the model of the other, but they are very different. They're the same because they both come as the king who establishes the kingdom. But they are different because the whole reason and approach of which they come is so radically different. And the difference is symbolised in the blind and the lame. You see, David came to Jerusalem, the conquering soldier king. Opposed by the blind or the lame, he defeats them, he conquers them, he builds up his defences and his house, and then he excludes the blind and the lame as a permanent testimony to the victory over the Jebusites. Zechariah, a prophet towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah promised another king coming, another king who would be righteous and who would bring salvation to the people, but another king who would be gentle, who would ride on a donkey, not a war horse, who would ride on a donkey, well, not even a full donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. He would come and do away with war. Jesus came on the donkey. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And see the triumphal entry of Jesus. He tells these disciples in verse 2 to go and find a donkey in order to fulfil the Zechariah prophecy of Zechariah 9, as we're told in Matthew 21:4. And I pick it up in verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches on the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. He came as the Zechariah king sitting on the donkey. And the crowds welcomed him as the Saviour king, Hosanna. They welcomed him as the Davidic king, Hosanna to the Son of David. They welcomed him as the king that they had been waiting for centuries, for nearly a millennium. But it was as David, but very different to David, that Jesus came. For notice his first action. Jesus, verse 12, entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Jesus comes in righteousness and holiness. with real concern for the holiness of the things of God. That is his great concern. But more than that, notice what happens in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he had did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. You see what Jesus did? He came to the city of David as the new Son of David. He came to the city of David and he found in the temple unrighteousness and unholiness, and he cleansed it out. And he found in the temple the blind and the lame, the temple area precincts, of course. And he healed them. And by healing them, they could enter into the full worship of God. He healed them as David sent them away. And Jesus came and did miracles that are of symbolic importance. Very important. See, Jesus' miracles are not a random display of supernatural power. He consistently refuses to do party tricks. He consistently refuses to overwhelm people by showing his enormous power. He shows them the way of crucifixion, the way of death. He doesn't exercise that kind of power evangelism that is being encouraged to people. That is not Jesus' approach. But he does do miracles. And nearly every one of the miracles he does, you will find, have Old Testament expectations about them, have Old Testament allusions about them. They are a revelatory display of who he is, the man who comes to Jerusalem and heals instead of kills the blind and the lame. The Son of David is recognised for those who have got eyes to see, not the wise of this world, the chief priests, but the children. They see. They shout out and sing, "Hosanna to David! David's come! David's here! David's around!" They shout. They sing. Why, I'm sure the blind and the lame, they would have been singing too. Remember that other occasion when a lame man asked for help at the temple gates? And Jesus' disciples healed him in the name of Jesus. He went in walking and jumping and praising God. We won't sing the song right at the moment, but the joy that overwhelmed him at that moment that he could now go into the temple. Jesus comes to bring healing to the lame and the blind that they too can share in the worship of God. The wise of the world don't get it, the babies do. And so the wise of this world, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they told them to shut the children up. Jesus, how can you shut the children up? They're shouting for joy. They have understood it rightly because Psalm 8, it's the children that God gives the praises to be sung. Here is the Son of David like David, faced with Michal, who has got no joy of salvation in her heart. Faced with Uzzah, no concern for holiness. And Jesus is concerned for the holiness and the joy of salvation. Now, that's not the only difference, of course, with David. For Jesus comes to the kingly power by being executed in Jerusalem. And again, it's very different to David. But that's another story. The scriptures say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. Do everything in the name of the Lord with thanksgiving, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Let him who is happy sing praises to God. The one true emotion of Christianity is joy. The other words that you may think are emotional, like love and peace, may have an emotional tinge to them, but are basically not emotions when you understand them. But joy in the New Testament is a flatly, bluntly, unequivocally emotional term and word. And it is the word for Christians. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. The children couldn't be kept from singing the praises of God. If you shut the children up, the stones would sing out the praises of God. The lame and the blind walking around, I reckon they couldn't have been shut up. But face to face with the salvation of God and with God's appointed king, my Carl, she had no joy in her soul. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they had no joy in their soul. The elder brother, the many people you have mentioned, they see the great work of rescue of a person, but no joy in their soul. When a sinner repents, we're told in chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, heaven itself rejoices. The angels before God, that is a way of saying God himself rejoices. God says, I have no joy in the death of a sinner, so turn and live. For he has got great joy in a sinner that repents and comes to life. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That something you and I can do can turn on the party in heaven, can turn on the joy in the heart of God. What you and I are doing when we turn back to God from sin. Christian friends, we cannot be callous and indifferent to the lost. We cannot be unmoved by the turning again of God, of people to God. We cannot be uninvolved in the evangelism of the world when God himself rejoices in the salvation of just one person. We cannot continue with a straight-laced dignity that allows no joy. We are to be the people who sing the praises of God. We are the people of song. It's one of the characteristics of Christians. Where else do you go in the community where communities sing? We will always be the people who sing, for we are the people of joy. We rejoice in God's victory. We love to see his mercy. We get excited over the conversion of people. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord again. And again I'll say rejoice. For ours must not be an unholy joy, or ours must not be a holiness without joy. Ours must be the holy joy of seeing the salvation of God. It mustn't be the unholy joy of being drunk with wine and debauchery. It's not that we are the people given over to... ours is that joy of being filled with the Spirit. Not filled with wine, but being filled with the Spirit and going on being filled with the Spirit. We speak to each other of the Lord. We sing to one another. We make melody in our hearts to God and we submit to one another. That's holiness. But it's the joy that is ours. Oh, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed because they are comforted in the gospel of Jesus. Our sorrow is done away with because Jesus has paid the penalty. Jesus has risen again. God is king. Evil will not have the last word. This world around about us may be full of evil, full of suffering, full of sickness, full of war, full of judgment, but God has won. And I need not be overwhelmed in depression by the state of this world because God has won. And no one around about me, my neighbour, the man in the gutter, whoever it may be, no one needs to be caught under the victory of evil because God has won. Jesus has conquered. Jesus has paid the penalty. Jesus is victorious. And that person, whoever they may be, however they may have gone, however far they may be, caught up under evil, that person can be rescued. And when that person turns back, what joy there is in your heart, in my heart, in the heart of God. Rejoice in the victory of the Lord. And non-Christian friends who are amongst us, God will rejoice at your conversion. God is not mean and angry. God is not mean, niggardly. God has no joy in your punishment. God has no joy in you being outside his presence. God has no delight in you rebelling against him and going on ignoring him. God has no pleasure in your suffering. God will be turned to a joyful party when you turn back to him. For God has already won the victory to pay the penalty for all that you've done. God has already raised up his son as the David who will rule forever. God has already defeated evil, and whatever is holding you in captivity, God has broken its power. God will welcome you back now. Turn and be forgiven, and join with us all in the victory celebration of this life and of eternity. For Jesus, the Son of David, has come to Jerusalem, and the lame and the blind are healed. Well, on that, why don't we pray rather than have questions? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great city of God, the Jerusalem that is above. We praise you that your Son has won it in his death for us, that we may no longer live under the power of evil, under the condemnation for our sinfulness, but can be liberated because your Son has conquered through his death and resurrection. And we give praise to you, Father. We thank you for the work of bringing people to yourself. For each and every brother and sister who is here this night, we thank you, Father, for them. We thank you that they have turned back. We rejoice for seeing the victory of Jesus in their lives, the power of God at work in them, that through the gospel of this dead and risen Jesus, that through this gospel people have come to eternal life. We praise you, Father, and we rejoice in the knowledge that others too have come in this last time, in these last weeks, to a knowledge of yourself, and we thank you and rejoice with you that your victory goes on generation after generation, place after place. And we pray, Father, for those who are still outside the party, those who still do not know the joy of salvation, those who are still standing beside under the power of evil, not knowing the joy that can be had in holiness, the joy of life that doesn't require debauchery, it doesn't require knocking out our minds with drink, doesn't require us moving into stupidity. But with intelligence we can rejoice in life itself because we know our Maker. We know the forgiveness that comes from you. Oh, Father, be with those who are still missing out on the best things of life. And bring them to yourself, that we with all your myriads of angels may rejoice in their conversion, that we may turn with you to joy over their salvation. Pray that your Spirit would come upon us this very moment, Father, and bring us all into your kingdom, those who have never been there before, and those of us who are already in the kingdom, to bring us there with joy in our hearts for your victory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.